You take your Bibles with me, please, this morning and turn to James chapter 3. Been working through the book of James recently. I brought an object lesson with me today. The book of James, of course, there's a number of different things you can study as you read through it. You can try on different shades of glasses to see what different things are there. I think the main theme of it, and the purpose for why James wrote this epistle, this letter to his church members, was to help them keep in mind the options to responding to trials, persecution, difficulties, and loss and harm. We know that the struggle that we face that unbelievers generally don't, they oftentimes suffer consequences and complication because of the flesh, because that's all they have. But we have a greater struggle as believers. We have obligations upon us also that they don't have. For instance, we need to be in the Word, and they don't. We need to be in prayer. Frequently and regularly and often. And they don't. I mean, it would do them good, but they need Christ for any of that to actually have any genuine benefit of spiritual growth. But for us, we have this added struggle. We have three enemies that they don't have. They're still enemies for them, but they kind of belong to that kingdom. We know it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in our flesh, we're tempted often to respond like the world does when trials and difficulties and challenges come. And James deals with at least five different challenges. We've looked at them already. Chapter 1, blaming God and bitterness. Chapter 2, showing partiality to those in the world who might elevate your status or help you in ways that you think God and the church cannot. It makes a certain kind of common sense, we'll talk about that a little bit this morning, that, you know, church is fine for when things are going okay, and it's great to come together and feel good with other people and talk about God and pray, but when it comes down to the real problems of life, well, then we got to go to the experts. And yet we learn from the scriptures regularly that nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is too big for him. He's bigger than all of them. We may have problems that we've not really seen anything specifically dealt with from the scriptures, but that doesn't mean the issues and whatever's causing those problems aren't, that the core of the issue isn't addressed in the scriptures, not just addressed, but that we have actual solutions. Actually, Peter wrote that we have everything we need for life and godliness in the things that God has given to us. Everything we need. And I'm not trying to minimize significance of those experts out there, but in James chapter 2, they were showing partiality to the wealthy and shunning or actually snubbing the poor or the insignificant because they were hoping for some kind of relief from the struggles they were suffering. Some of them had never really tasted genuine poverty before. In chapter 3, we've already looked at some of the issues that are here. In the early part of chapter 3, we have a question about leadership in the church, a lengthy section on the tongue and the use of it and the uncontrollability of it. It's like having a wild animal in your house. As soon as you think it's tame, it reaches out and bites you because it says it's very, very challenging to tame. In this last section of chapter 3, chapter 4 and chapter 5 also have various struggles that it deals with, at least two more. I'll let you study those, and we can see if the Lord shows you the same thing he showed me, or if he's teaching you, you know, you never know. He teaches us all different things at different times. But I basically have two questions for you this morning, two points. Now, you'd expect that the sermon might be shorter. I can't guarantee that, but it is one less point than we usually have. It's two points. I know my messages have seemed a bit lengthy, and I'm frustrated by that and working on it. I should be able to say the same things in practice, the same way in the reality, and have it work out the same, and it hasn't seemed to be doing that way. So I'm trying a few things, trying to grow and learn. I'm sorry to tell you, I am not a perfect pastor. And by the way, that's part of our first point. Who gets to make the decisions around here? That's point number one that I think James is dealing with in the last part of chapter 3. Now, the reason why I wanted to emphasize my imperfection, especially as a pastor, is that Angie is also imperfect. I know that's one of those moments that your pastor and his wife are not perfect. Our marriage is not always smooth rolling, and we have all of our ducks in a row. We left all of our ducks in Iowa, well, and some other places. But one of the first struggles Angie and I ever had together, aside from the one about whether or not the word ornery is spelled with an R, because they say it ornery in the Midwest. Remember that one? That was more of a fun one. But anybody else know this particular struggle? Some of us think, yes, exactly. Some of us think it should roll forward, and some of us think it should roll back. There are pros and cons to both. Now, how many of you are rolling it towards yourself over the top, rollers? And you think that's, you're going to be pretty dogmatic. How many of you think it should roll from underneath? Because, by the way, it's easier to tear off. You always know where the piece is back there. It's more convenient. I think it's more effective, probably spares trees or something, I don't know. But isn't that an interesting struggle? When in the history of man have husbands and wives battled more often over something like toilet paper? I don't even know if the Romans had such things as toilet paper. Which way it should roll? Isn't that a good object lesson? I borrowed that from the cabinet in the other room over there. I started off, by the way, as a roll from the back, because it's easy to tear off without having the whole thing unroll on you in front of you. But I've converted since to Angie's way, which is to roll it over the top. Part of it's that I stopped caring one way or the other, it's just toilet paper, and the other part of it is there are pros and cons to both. Sometimes we have an opinion. Most times we have an opinion about things. And our opinions can get us into a lot of interesting circumstances, like, well, where do you want to go to lunch? Oh, I don't care. Where do you want to go to lunch? Well, why don't you decide? I'm not sure where I want to go. Let's decide. And so you make the choice, and they don't like that one. Everybody's got an opinion. We could talk about politics, but we won't. At least not directly. We have a way that we think is the right way. And sometimes it's a fun little thing, and a lot of times it's not. A lot of times what I want and my opinion about a certain issue can really become an issue. We can actually, without even realizing it, push people around us, in ways that give me my preference without realizing we just stepped on four or five people's toes. We just hurt people. The question is, in verses 13 and 14, who gets to make the decisions around here? If you'd look with me, please, at verses 13 through 18, I'll read all of them, and then we'll look at those first two verses first, because I think they're a part of the key of understanding the rest of that section, and also contribute significantly to the rest of the chapter. We don't want to take this out of context. Verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now this little section, just a handful of verses there, are discussing the struggle that we face continually with the flesh. It fits perfectly with the rest of the context, since the tongue definitely is plugged directly into the flesh. Now we can get help with our tongue, we can use our tongue to bless God and to bless each other, but we need to always keep certain gates and controls on our tongue and our mouth, don't we? Because it's easy to say something that you thought was purely innocent and wound a bunch of people. It's one of the dangers of being a teacher, like James says, or a pastor for that matter. There are two contrasting ways of dealing with things, according to James. He likes to bring out those two paths. Remember those two paths we've talked about? The one path is fairly easy. You don't have a lot of obligations. Doesn't take a tremendous amount of thought. But there's complication more and more as it goes, and the creature at the end of that path does not have your best interest at heart. Actually wants to hurt you and everybody you're related to. There's another path. It's quite narrow. There are obligations and responsibilities and restrictions and rules. And yet, there's also life there. And the being at the end of that path wants to bless you and encourage you and fellowship with you and with everybody around you. In fact, he wants to use you to help the people around you to have that same kind of relationship with him. James has this nice idea. He shows it several times in the scriptures. This is the one way, and it results in a lot of nastiness and darkness and hurt. And this is the other way, and it results in life and unity and some other good things. This one doesn't take much work, and it's easy, and it doesn't take a lot of thought or self-discipline, and this one does. I like how James does that. It simplifies things for me. It's easy to teach to children and young people, as well as to us. Good encouragement. You can see those two ways in verses 13 and 14. Notice in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, doesn't that sound great? That's the good path that James is encouraging us to consider. It's the good way. Good. Good conduct. Good works. And meekness in wisdom. If you have an opinion and you'd like to voice it, consider what has come before, the conduct that you've shown. If you've been working, doing good works in the meekness of wisdom, if there's been humility and good conduct, that tends to give you, it seems to be saying, James is saying, that gives you more credibility with the Lord and more of the opportunity to speak. And it's kind of a catch-22, because if you've been practicing humility and good works and good conduct and the meekness of wisdom, very important words that we'll look at shortly, Lord willing, meekness of wisdom, you're going to be a lot less likely to be insensitive to the needs of the people around you as you're expressing your opinion on a given matter. Makes for a good teacher. But it's not just for teachers. It's good lessons for all of us in our use of the tongue. Because control of the tongue starts in what we do with our heart. And if we've been working on our heart and it's exhibiting itself through good works, guess what's going to happen when we use our tongue? We're going to want to be doing good works as well there, too. Encouraging rather than discouraging, and building up rather than tearing down. Good conduct driven by meekness, which comes from wisdom. Now notice the bad way in verse 14. James lays this out very clearly. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. Doesn't that sound nasty? Bitter envy. James is using, I mean, this sounds like good, you know, good teaching and good visualization, but James is using in his language, in their language, words that create a very colorful picture, very graphic. Bitter envy. The word bitter here only happens in the book of James. It's a very rare word. He uses it twice. If you look over in chapter 1, look back at verse 11 in chapter 3. There's a reference to chapter 1 later this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? That's the same word that's used here, and it's not found other places in James. There's some other places and some other extra-biblical writing where the word is used, but it's very rare in the Bible, and it carries with it the idea of pitch, like tar. It has the idea of it being stagnant or stinky, nasty-tasting. That's the kind of envy that he's describing here. Isn't that picturesque? Bitter envy. It's like tar. It's sticky and bitter and nasty. The word envy means zeal, motivation to defend, but it has a strong negative aspect. It's like being competitive. You ever met those people that they sit in a room and they just automatically got to start competing with everybody else in the room? Now, there's some good to that, but there's also, if it's not controlled, some very negative things about being a naturally competitive person, needing to win, or being a contrarian. Bitter envy is this idea of hey, why does he get that? Why does she have that? And then beginning to manipulate your way around to try to get those benefits for you also. Self-seeking doesn't need a lot of explanation, does it? Those are two parts of the early part of verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking is found only before New Testament times in, if you're interested in this kind of thing, Aristotle's writings. And it kind of carries with it the idea of self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Now, I didn't want to talk about politics, but we'll bounce off this for a second. You know how sometimes politicians tend to be kind of manipulative? Their billboards don't say, hey, look at all these great strengths I have, and I have these weaknesses too, right? They don't have the weaknesses part. And if they talk about the other politicians, it's always bad about that guy, right? This self-seeking thing is, it's like being hungry. If you talk to young people today, they're using all of our words, just like young people always do. They're taking our words and reusing them in other ways. To be hungry with young people today means to really want something, to have a single focus. You see that Twinkie on the far side of the room, and you're just dodging people and moving through to get to that Twinkie, hungry. That's a little bit what self-seeking carries with it. If you're hungry for what you want in your hearts, and you have bitter envy, there's a competitive, aggressive nature to your heart, he says, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now, we'll touch on boasting and lying against the truth in a moment, Lord willing, but you might say to the question, hey, who gets to make the decisions around here? Remember, that's our first point this morning. You might say, well, I've got no interest in leadership. Me neither. But it is true that we do have opinions about things. Remember this? And If our opinion gets strong enough, we might be willing to step in and try to influence things or influence the people around us. Remember who James was writing to? Remember what they had been through? First, they had been through some deep waters, some strong crises. Like we've talked about before, some of them had had their homes confiscated and their belongings. Some of them had had family members taken away and imprisoned and various things. They were already raw, sore, weaker, wounded, probably vulnerable in a number of different ways. And of course, it's easier to respond in the flesh when you're weak, when you're distracted, when you're hurt, possibly exhausted. Not only that, but they had the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it starts off with a certain degree of knowledge, right? They had more knowledge about God than the other Jewish people did. And they had way more knowledge about God than the Gentile people they might be living with now. And you know what the Bible says knowledge does to you? 1 Corinthians says that knowledge puffs up. Now imagine the head getting bigger, or the chest. I already have a big head, so it's better for me to do the chest thing. Inflating, becoming an egoist, pride and arrogance. Knowledge can puff you up and make you think that your opinion in a given matter should be listened to. In 2 Peter chapter 1, which I've already made reference to, but in another section close by to that, Peter says, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and guess what he brings in immediately after knowledge, which has a danger of puffing us up? The very next thing after knowledge, he says, is add to your knowledge self-control. Why would he put that there? Well, because it was common knowledge that the more knowledge you have, the more at risk you are of thinking that you know something now. You ever met those guys that they were super good at plumbing, they knew all the ins and outs of plumbing, or electrical work, or cars, or some college thing like psychology or something? And because they had that expertise, fishing, they knew everything they could know about fishing, but because they knew all that about fishing, Peter, they could talk with expertise about everything else too. That's because knowledge tends to make us think we know something. Like those Bible college students, they get a year or two of Bible college and now they think they know everything. I was there. I made some serious mistakes after my first year or two of Bible college because I figured I'd be learning stuff. We dealt with it in the Army all the time, these young guys that finally got a little rank and they thought they knew something. That's the nature of our hearts, and we need to be aware of that. I think in these first two verses, James is saying the one who should have the most influence is not necessarily the one who also has the most education or who is the smartest or the most knowledgeable or even the most experienced, but rather the one who has, like he says there, good behavior and who does good works driven by the meekness of wisdom. Now, that might mean that somebody around here knows more than they do about a specific subject that they're trying to deal with. The meekness of wisdom can be a great tool that God can use in our experience as we go through that. So let's approach the second question quickly. It's a shorter section because it only deals with worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. So, James, you're saying that humility should come over practicality? That letting others go first rather than all the things we have to do to survive? Anybody remember Cabbage Patch Dolls? Remember Walmart and Cabbage Patch Dolls and people getting in fights, trampling each other and all that for those silly little dolls? What was that? That wasn't even about survival. That was just a gift for my kid. That's the world. That's the flesh. being grabby rather than letting somebody else go first. Well, that might mean that I'll go without. That might mean that my kids might go without. Really? Don't you follow God? Don't you trust him? Is he able? Well, of course. But the flesh is right there calling us on to something more grabby and panicky, isn't it? So the second question this morning is, the first one was, who gets to make the decisions around here? We looked at James's answer. How does this make sense? That's the second question. How does this make sense? And here again, James contrasts the two different paths. If you look with me at verses 15 and 16, he's talking about bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts and boasting and lying against the truth. He says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Bitter envy, self-seeking, it all results in works that are characterized by boasting and deceit. The dog-eat-dog mentality. Competition for resources is, we know it's materialism, right? It's encouraged in the world around us, materialism, because that's what they have their focus on, is the material things around us, the temporary things that don't last anyway. Imagine what the world would do if it found itself surrounded by the wind and the waves while it was walking in a very vulnerable spot like Peter was when he was walking on the water. What would they do? Well, you know why they tell you not to try to save someone who's drowning? Because they'll climb up you and push you down so that they stop drowning and you'll drown because you tried to save them. That's the logic the world uses for a lot of things. And it's dangerous in the world around us because of the focus on self. One man wrote, in this age of self, the language is filled with phrases that glorify personal choice above all other values. Self-determination, self-knowledge, self-esteem, self-help. Even, this is one of my favorites, do it yourself. In this climate, no doctrine is safe, no dictate accepted without scrutiny. The touchstone of belief today is the individual, not the institution. You can see that all around. And the lords, the small g gods, are beginning to come out of the woodwork, and even they don't want people to have those self things. You heard about the truckers in Canada? What are they pushing for? Self-autonomy, right? They call it bodily autonomy, but they're talking about self. And even the enemy wants us to be a slave to him and to the other enemies rather than to God. James says this kind of wisdom does not come down or descend from above. Here's the chapter 1 reference. You remember chapter 1, verse 17, when he said that every good and perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning? This kind of earthly wisdom, this way of thinking that makes sense to the world around us of putting number one first, is, he says in verse 15, earthly, sensual, and demonic. Earthly, of course, means of this earth, not from God. Sensual has to do with the senses. Literally, the Greek word means of the breath. Or like an animal driven by appetites and passion. It's want plus emotion is this word of sensual. And then demonic, of course, refers to demons who are, of course, the enemy of God and unclean. And this kind of wisdom produces, in verse 16, it says, confusion, which is a word meaning chaos or instability, state of disorder, and every evil thing. It's a risk even when it comes to spirituality. Like, I was reading a number of articles concerning this particular issue in this particular passage. I read about a woman named Sheila who was interviewed for a book called Bella's Habits of the Heart, where there was an examination of American faith and values. She wrote, "I believe in God. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice." I don't think she even knew what she was saying. Remember how God, in the Old Testament that one time, answered someone in a still, small voice? Interesting parallels. But one is not of God and the other is of God. Remember the context. Verse 14 says that this kind of wisdom can result in, or he warns against, boasting and lying against the truth, both of which involve the tongue. Reminds me of the works of the flesh, which we're not going to go through right now. We've done that for the past 2 weeks. It also reminds me of a verse in Proverbs that says, essentially, depending on the translation, the way of the sinner is hard. Chaos, lying, boasting, deceit, self-driving, and always the clear understanding in the back of our minds that self is just not enough. That's why even though we're surrounded by people in our cities, people complain of being lonely more than ever. Self is just not enough. But in verse 17 and 18, we'll finish with just glancing at these two verses. He says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure," that is clean and untainted, "then peaceable," in other words, peace is related to that kind of wisdom, "willing to yield," which is a beautiful word. It's one word in the original language, willing to yield. It means easy to be entreated. Approachable might be one way that we would say it today. Might also be someone who's easy to work with. That kind of wisdom comes from above. "Full of mercy," full of good fruits. "Without partiality," which James spent an entire chapter on previously, "and without hypocrisy." In other words, it's not two-faced. It's not this way in one circumstance, and because the circumstance changes, or because I feel different, it works this way differently. That's more the flesh. That's chaos. That's not God's way. The beauty of God's wisdom is that it applies in every situation. Is God in control if you get the flu? If you have a car accident? If you break a tooth? If you get cancer? If you get COVID? Where is God? Well, he's right in the middle of it. We know that. Well, why is he doing this to me? Well, trust him. He has his purposes. Well, I'm hungry. Wait on the Lord and trust him, and he'll take care of us. Now, this isn't James saying we shouldn't take personal responsibility for things, but it is a call to rely on him rather than relying on the flesh. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Right? Trust in him, not in your flesh. When he talks about, in the previous verses, this meekness, the works, the good conduct that are characterized by the meekness of wisdom. Meekness isn't weakness, but it's more like gentleness. It's like being kind-hearted. It's like dealing with people around you like you would if you understood this. Here's the wisdom that comes from God. What do we deserve? We'll finish with some of this. There's a little bit more, but what do we deserve? Did we deserve what God gave us on the cross? Not even a little bit. Do we deserve good health and comfort? 3 meals a day? No, we don't deserve that. We of all people know that because of Adam and Eve, because of the sin of the human race, because of our nature, we do not deserve heaven, and we do not deserve happiness here. And so everything we do have is a gift. Everything we do have that's comfortable and that's happy and that feels good, makes me full, and all that good stuff that we have, we are thankful. And when it comes to dealing with other people, we understand we're in the same boat that they are. And so I'm not going to show partiality to the rich, because they deserve hell just like I do. And I'm not going to spurn the poor, because they're in the same boat that I'm in. I'm poor too, regardless of how much resource I have. The meekness of wisdom. I know there's knowledge, and there's understanding, and there's wisdom, and we'll probably get into the differences of those as we continue to study the scriptures together. But I think that verse 18 is saying, he closes with verse 18 in that chapter, the way of meekness and good works is God's way. It's God's wisdom, and it is imitating the Lord Jesus, especially in trials, rather than pursuing self. James is saying in this chapter, I think, if you have an opinion about what's the right way, if you want to have influence in the environment around you, if you want to be salt and light, we're called to have an influence around us, aren't we? If you want to have an influence in your environment, if you want to show someone the right way of living, which we could call discipleship, right? Showing somebody God's way. It won't be your education or how smart you are or what you know or don't know. You don't need to be afraid if they ask you a tough question that you've never heard before, you don't know the answer to. Or even the experiences you've had with this life, they're not going to make you as strong a disciple maker as much as God in you will. As much as following his footsteps, the good behavior that comes out of that kind of living. And when you're driven by the meekness of wisdom, it lends to credibility and makes us potentially more effective for the Lord. He can use a humble heart. But the flesh is the enemy of God. Let me close by reading one thing I found by D.L. Moody. It's just good, so I figured I'd close with it. He's credited with saying, I firmly believe that the moment our hearts are emptied of selfishness and ambition and self-seeking and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will come and fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit, ambition and self-seeking, pleasures of the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. I also believe that many a man is praying to God to fill him when he is full already with something else. Before we pray that God would fill us, I believe we ought to pray that he would empty us. Isn't that good? He calls us to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. And it will lead to him being able to work among us and work in our lives in ways that please him, whichever way you roll the toilet paper. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word and for what it teaches us. Please help us to walk that narrow way. Help us to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. Teach us what it means to set aside self, with the understanding that responsibility and self-discipline and self-control are important. But Father, we want to be all about you, especially when we're going through crisis, Father. Please give us clear and sharp minds when it comes to the crises and the trials that we go through. We desire to please you with all of our life. Father, as we close this morning, as we sing a song together, help us to fix our mind on you and keep it there throughout the week. We would ask your blessing as we continue fellowshipping together this morning. In Jesus' name.